This morning we're talking about human trafficking with a goal in mind, that we can take part in being part of the solution. I listened to a seminar a while back. By the way, Nazarene churches all over the world are talking about this today. It's kind of a day we've set aside for it. It's a bit heavy. There's some things that are a bit shocking to us. And we have the lights in red up here because it reminded me of the blood that our society has on its hands, the blood of our fellow human beings. My intention isn't to sadden or depress anybody today, but I do want to talk about the gravity of what's going on in our world a little bit. You might ask, okay, Pastor Nick, we're talking about human trafficking. What is that? There's a kind of agreed upon definition. We hear a lot about sex trafficking, and that's a huge component of it. But human trafficking is simply the use of force, fraud, or coercion. Force, fraud, or coercion to obtain some type of labor or commercial sex act. So that's what it is. It's force, fraud, or coercion that compels someone to provide labor or sex of some kind. There's no real estimate, or there's no real agreed upon estimate of just how many people are affected by that. In other words, how many people are enslaved in these different ways. It's definitely in the tens of millions. Don't know from there. There's different numbers depending on what things they include. And you might also wonder, Pastor Nick, where does this occur? This seems like something that happens other places. We don't have slavery in America since the mid-1800s, right? We don't have this kind of thing going on. And so we might say, well, it must be elsewhere, and it's not really something that touches our shores or our land very much. The truth is probably about 10% of worldwide trafficked people are in the United States, according to several different agencies that work with this. Today is about us understanding that. Today is about us going to the scripture and seeing what does God's word have to say about it. And today is about us taking part in a solution. I bet you didn't realize you're already helping to take part in a solution in ways that you might not know, and I'm going to help you discover that as we go, because we are working in this already. Sadly enough, this is in our very county and probably in our community of Zephyr Hills. Maybe not in large numbers, but we're not free and clear. These are things that go on all around us. So we're going to look at some of these questions about who, what, and where, and what can we do about it as we go through it. But first, I want to look at the scriptures. We're going to be looking back in the Old Testament, just before Psalms, in the book of Job, chapter 29. Job was this guy that lived a long, long time ago, one of the oldest books in the Bible. And Job lived in a time and in a place where he was one of the wealthiest people, or perhaps the wealthiest guy around. And yet he was a very benevolent man. Job took care of everyone around him. Job took care of those who were in need. If he came into contact with them, he took care of them. And Job was just that kind of a guy. But then some stuff happened in Job's life, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But Job gives his defense of how he had lived his life. And in part of that defense, we're finding ourselves there in Job chapter 29, starting at verse 11. Job says these words. As soon as the ear heard these things, it blessed me, and when the eye saw them, it bore witness to me. For I rescued the poor who cried out for help, and the orphan who had no one to assist him. The blessing of the dying man descended on me, and I made the widow's heart rejoice. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My just dealing was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes for the blind and feet for the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case of the person I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked, and I made him drop his prey from his teeth. Now, Job, if you're not familiar with what was happening in his life, he was a man that lived righteously. In fact, he says that here. He says in verse 14, he put on righteousness, and it clothed him, and justice, or just dealing, was like a robe and a turban. And so Job lived as a righteous man, holy and blameless before God, and yet he had some people that came and accused him. But the first one that accused him was Satan himself. In Hebrew, the name for Satan is Hasatan, which means the accuser. And the accuser came before God. Satan himself came up into the presence of the throne room of God, along with the angels of God, and Satan accused Job before God. Now, what he accused him of wasn't wrongdoing, but rather that Job was just following along with God's plan because it benefited him. We've got whole sects within Christianity that are devoted to that thinking, that if you just do these things and say these things and put a little seed money in here, that God will bless you. And there's people that go along with that as long as the blessings are good. But then if the blessings fall, they think either they didn't give enough or they didn't do something right or that they were sinful, and that's why God withdrew his hand of blessing from them. But the truth of the matter is God doesn't work on that system of reward because we did something. That would be called manipulation of God, and he won't be manipulated. He tells us in his word that we can't buy him. So that's not how God works. God chose to bless Job because that was God's choice. And if God has blessed you, it's because God's chosen to bless you. So you don't need to be looking at it and saying, well, what did I do to earn this? The truth of the matter is probably nothing. I mean, I'm not negating your hard work and your efforts and your experience and expertise that might have helped you along the way. But if God has blessed you, it's because God chose to bless you. And my belief is that if God has blessed us with an abundance, it's because he wants us to live like Job and to be a blessing to others. And so Job, he was accused by Satan. Job didn't see any of this. He didn't know any of this. Sometime later, maybe God revealed it to him or to whoever wrote this down. I'm not sure. But somehow or another, this conversation happened in the throne room of heaven where Satan accuses Job and says that Job is only faithful to God because God has put a hedge of protection around him. And that if God simply removed that protection from around Job, then Job would turn his back on God and curse God. So God says, okay, you can have Adam, just don't touch the man's life. You can harm his possessions, his family, everything. So in one day, all of his children die, all of his crops are destroyed, his animals are taken, his servants are hauled off. Job lost everything of any economical or his relatives. He lost all that in one day, except for his wife. She's the next one to come and accuse him now. She says, why do you maintain your dignity? Curse God and die. And he says, woman, you're talking foolish. You know, we accepted good things from the hand of God. Now we can accept this as well. And so then he has three friends, so-called friends, in air quotes. They come up and they speak with him. Well, first they sat down in the dust and the ashes with him. They didn't even recognize him because he looked so pitiful. Because in round two of Satan's accusation against him, God allowed him to put sores and boils and plagues all over the body of Job. So now he's in physical misery on top of his mental and emotional misery and economical poverty that he now has. And so the three friends of Job, they finally realize it's him. They sit down for 7 days in solidarity with him. And then after that's over, Job is the first one to speak. They allowed him the dignity and honor of being the first one to talk. And it's kind of funny. It says he opens his mouth and cursed the day he was born. It was basically a way of saying, I wish I'd never been born. Why did I have to be born? And so he goes on this tirade almost. But in all of this, he never says anything bad against God. And yet his three friends start saying, well, Job, if you've lost everything, it must be that you sinned in some way. Because God wouldn't just take everything from you if you were a truly righteous man. Because they tried to convince Job that he was sinful in some way. Throughout this whole writing and this whole story, Job maintains his righteousness and his innocence. He says, I'm righteous and innocent before God and before all the people. And so this is where we get this story, this account of his life. Look at the things that he said about himself. First, he rescued the poor and the orphan. How many of us have done that? Has anybody ever had foster kids or adopted a kid? Has anybody ever been adopted or been a foster kid? We know there's people that have benefited from that. But the American Christian Church used to be a lot more active in the foster care system. My parents had foster kids before I was born. I've known a lot of people that do that now, but it used to be a lot more people would take in foster children and adopt children who didn't have parents. Job was active at doing that. Job was part of taking care of orphans and poor people and widows and the blind and the lame. He was the feet to the lame and the eyes to the blind, he said. In other words, where somebody had a lack, he made up for it to the extent that he could. It says also that the blessing of the dying man descended on him. Now, why would a dying man give a blessing to Job? Well, if that man was leaving behind a wife and family, he knew that if Job was nearby, his family would be taken care of after he was gone and could no longer do it. And the next verse says, or the next line says, that the widow would he made her heart rejoice. In other words, as her husband has just passed, she knows that there's comfort and safety to live in the same community where Job lived. This was how he organized his life. And then the last verse we read in verse 17, he broke the fangs of the wicked and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Sounds like Job had many of the same issues in his society as we do today. A lot of the same hurts and needs and lack of solutions that the community and the world presented in Job's day are similar to what we see in our day. And yet Job set himself up to be a solution to people's problems. Now, I would say there's a caution we have to have here and remember that we aren't God. We can't take the place of God in someone's life, and we can't do the things that only God can do. God's the one that restores people. God's the one that redeems them from the clutches of sin. God's the one that forgives sins and that grants new life and grants eternity thereafter. That's God's business. But it's our job to be the hands and feet of God. In fact, when Job says that he rescued people from the fangs of the wicked, it reminds me of King David, who would come later, who was the king of Israel and a man after God's own heart. And King David would snatch, as a shepherd boy, he would snatch a sheep when a lion or a bear had come to grab it. Sometimes even taking the lion and just ripping his jaw apart with his bare hands. David was a strong, awesome guy. He didn't have fear because he knew that God was backing him. And so he went and he rescued the sheep that were under his care. But both Job and David point us to Jesus Christ, who also has redeemed us from the fangs of the evil one, from Satan himself, from the wicked people and the evil Satan that is in this world. Jesus is the one that has reclaimed us from them. Jesus is the one that has provided the ultimate solution to our need. Job set the example for what righteousness and justice look like, but yet he ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, who was completely righteous and full of justice. We're going to take a moment here to watch a couple-minute video, and then I'll continue on.
Dear God, we pray for the victims of human trafficking, for those who have been dehumanized and held captive by the greed and violence of a broken world, for girls and boys, women and men, who are bought and sold and abused by those who have forgotten the eternal value of a human soul. May they rediscover their worth in you, and may we affirm their worth as individuals who are made in your image. Lord, reveal the way our choice may play a part in keeping others captives by creating a demand for more slaves, and give us courage to make different choices. Give us eyes to see injustice and exploitation, and give us the courage to speak out against evil. Use us to bring light into the darkened corners of this world, that they may not remain dark forever. May your light expose the evil deeds of the captors, and may your love create a change of heart within those who are captors and perpetrators of human trafficking. Use us to loosen the chains of injustice and to let the oppressed go free. Our Lord and our God, we pray. For an end to the evil that is human trafficking, and we pray that the victims of trafficking may find restoration and healing in you. May it be so. Amen.
There's 1,000 different statistics that could be shared, and I'm not going to do all that. I don't have any to put on the screen, and I don't have a handout for you on them, although we do have a few different cards and informative things out in the lobby for you if you'd like them afterwards. But a few things that I think are important for us to put this into perspective, into context. 60 to 70% of children, yes, children that are trafficked in the sex industry, and there's a difference between sex trafficking and human trafficking. Human trafficking might involve things like forced or coerced labor. For instance, somebody that might be seeking to go across the border from one country to the next, I'm not just talking our country, but around the world, somebody that might be require assistance to get across a border, and so they have somebody that'll help to do that, but then that person or group of people puts such a large debt on them that they are made to repay, that they're forced them to work for them in different ways, perhaps in construction, agriculture, manufacturing, whatever it might be. Or it might be somebody that borrows some sum of money, but then they inflate the interest rate so much that the same thing occurs. That's human trafficking. That's some of the ways that it takes place, and probably the most common ways that it takes place in our region. Some of the most common things that we see are people that are coerced into some type of labor, that they have something held over their head. Maybe it's threats to their family back in another country or something like that. And so they force or coerce them or create a fraudulent situation in order that they feel they must comply with some type of work or labor. Then there's sex trafficking, which is in the same group, but yet obviously a totally different thing. And this affects boys and girls at young ages, and also women and sometimes men of different ages as well. 60 to 70% of children who are trafficked come from the foster care or social system of some sort. They don't have a family unit that's in protection over them. 60 to 70% of them come from the foster system. Just on that stat alone, if every church, there's been studies done that show how many kids are in a foster care system in a given county, and it usually seems to be about the same as the number of churches that are in those counties. And if just every church would have somebody that would adopt or give foster care to one child, we could eliminate the supply of kids that are being trafficked. Human trafficking is a $150 billion industry. That's a number that I can't fathom, to be honest. Runaway kids are the ones who are most likely to be caught up in sex trafficking. Kids who run away from home or run away from the foster care system because they've been bounced from home to home to home and nobody's really cared for them or loved them because they're just honestly in it for some sort of a stipend or paycheck. Kids that run away from those have a very high likelihood of ending up in human trafficking. The average age of sex trafficking around the world is 12 to 14 years old. Sadly, 90% of people that are being trafficked end up getting arrested because of the laws of the countries, but only 10% of buyers get arrested. We're arresting those who are caught up in trafficking and not arresting those who are paying for it. There are over 40 million victims worldwide. I said the stats vary on that, but there's 4 to 4.8 million of them in the United States alone. In other words, our country has a long way to go in helping to put an end to this, but we can help. One of the questions is, at least one of the biggest questions in my mind, is how did we get here? How did we get to where we're at with this right now? How could our modern, you know, society that we have, how could our society allow this? How could we get to where we're at right now? One of the things is we're hypersexualized. You've seen it. I've seen it. Every commercial, every ad, every TV show, half the books out there, magazines, everything is sexualized. And they're targeting younger and younger ages. And so now we've got young boys and girls that are growing up as young teenagers that are ahead of puberty almost. They're being sexualized and they're into that world and that curiosity. And so they grow up with a hypersexualization. We have people that are shrinking the boundaries of things that used to be considered wrong, taboo, or sinful, and we've made less and less things bad, in our opinion. Last week I talked about how in Genesis 3, when Satan came up and talked with Eve, and he said, God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit because he knows that you'll be able to decide good and evil. You'll be able to decide for yourself if something is evil or if something is good. That we won't just take God's word for it anymore, but that we will begin making those decisions on our own. We've reduced the boundaries. We've erased what is considered sin. That has pervaded our culture for decades now. The church hasn't done our job with reaching the orphans, the poor, caring for widows. Christians, so many times, we would rather judge somebody's lifestyle before we reach out a hand of love for them. I don't want to make a too big of a statement on that. I don't want to try to say, hey, this is your fault, this is my fault. But I do want to say that we have an ability to make a difference. A large portion of kids that run away and that end up being trafficked come from the LGBTQ community. And there's a whole lot of cultural discussion that's going on about all that. But when we boil it down, we're talking about human beings and human people that are running away because somebody in their family, somebody in their church, somebody in their school, whatever it might be, has made them feel unloved and unwelcome and inhuman. And they've tried to run away from all of it. And they end up, here's what ends up happening. Kids that run away end up in a shelter somewhere. Maybe they end up at a bus station. They take a bus. They go somewhere else where they think they have a friend or a family member, somebody they met online. And it turns out that that person isn't opening their doors to them. And they'll go there, and so then they find out that nobody has rolled out a welcome mat for them in whatever city they've wound up in. So now they're a stranger in a strange town, and they end up going to a shelter someplace or a food kitchen of some kind. And while they're there, there's somebody that's a predator. There's somebody that's seeking to traffic them. And they'll come up to them and they'll befriend them. They'll tell them that they'll love them, that they'll treat them like family. And so that person's never really experienced that or is hungry for that. So they go with them. And at that point, that person may actually show some sort of affection or love towards them. But then they end up telling them that they need to do something for them. And they turn them out to the streets and they sell them. We can do something about this. One of the biggest things, one of the other large things that affects our country, the people within it, people around the world, is pornography. Pornography is part of this. Nobody is actually willingly part of that, even though they might say they are. There's some sort or some type of coercion that always leads people into that industry. It might start because somebody started maybe working a club, working a strip club of some kind, and somebody saw them and said they had talent and they could make it work, and they lured them in of some sort to that industry where they might put them on film. There's kids around the world that are being filmed doing very lewd things because that's the best way their family can make money, so they'll sell their own children. In Cambodia, there's an agency called AIM, Agape International Missions. I think they're headquartered here in the United States, but they work around the world. And they actually made a simple flyer that said, your kids are a gift from God. In other words, they had to change people's mindset to realize their kids weren't just a tool for their family to survive, but they're actually a gift from God. Our society has become so hypersexualized. We've erased the boundaries of sin so much that we feel like if we just click on a website or open a magazine or whatever it might be that has pornographic images and films in it, that somehow that's okay to exploit those people that are caught up in that. What we've done is we've erased people's humanity. Those people are sons and daughters of other fellow human beings. Pornography hurts. Pornography kills. It's not a victimless crime. And yet, on the other hand, the church has made it such a taboo issue that there's a good chance some of you are more uncomfortable that I'm talking about it than anything else I've said so far. The problem is there are people in our midst, probably in this room, that at some point or currently have struggled with this. And that it's such an easy thing to get a hold of that children as young as 7, 8, 9 years old are looking at pornography on their phones. It gets younger and younger and younger. And there's no simple solution to this except to say, don't do it anymore. Stop. This is something that is detrimental to human beings around the world. Pornography kills. Pornography is hurting us. Stop it. At the same time, in the church, we need to be allowed to have those honest conversations, where instead of automatically judging somebody if they were to confess that they had this issue, instead of just judging them and saying they're the worst, most evil person around, we need to have an open environment where they can discuss that, where they can receive forgiveness and healing for that. Because as long as we allow it to continue in the shadows and don't bring it to the light, there's never any healing. But what does it say in, I believe it's in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, there's forgiveness. You see, there's only until our sins come into the light that we can be forgiven. We have to allow that within our church. We have to allow for people to have a safe place to confess their sins and to be healed and restored before God. So what can we do? What is it that we can do? This is just a very small, brief overview. There's a lot of different websites, different organizations that Agape International Missions AIM that I talked about has a great little, I think it's about a 5 or 6 part series on Right Now Media. And it'll break your heart to watch it and to listen to it. But there's some real stories of real change that they're doing. And they're changing entire cities and communities and villages. I don't want to go through their whole thing, but they work from top to bottom with everybody involved. They confront people that are trying to buy humans for sex trafficking. They confront the people that are supplying them. They confront they open their arms of love to those who are wrapped up in it. They've rescued children. They've rescued women. And he said there's one that was a 31-year-old mother, and that's the one they're most proud of because nobody's going after them. It's not flashy on front of the cameras to help women who, in that world, is a very old woman. I mean, a 31-year-old woman that's being sex trafficked is very old when you're in Cambodia and the average age is 12 to 16. See, nobody's going after them, but they're going and they're befriending these people and they're showing them the love of Christ. But they're changing their entire communities, and so entire brothels that were just for the sex traffic tourism, yeah, that's a thing. Entire brothels are now schools and orphanages because they've redeemed them from the evil purposes that they are being used for, and by the power of Christ, they've transformed their community. So what can we do? The first thing, the biggest thing, is pray. We need to pray, but when we pray, it's not just a one-directional conversation like, hey, God, do something, okay, got it, thanks. You see, prayer goes both directions. We pray, but we have open ears as we pray, because God is the one who cares the most. God is the one who loves these victims the most. And you know what? The sad thing is, God also loves the victimizers. God loves the ones who are exploiting them. God loves the ones who are doing the harm. And he's even transformed them in some of these communities that AIM is working with. And now some of the ones who were victimizers are now working to restore people, because God is the one who restores them. When we pray, we listen to the solutions and the love that God is speaking back to us, because we can take part in this. The next thing we can do, what can you and I do, is to learn. Learn about this a little bit more. I don't have any illusions that every single one of you is going to say, Pastor Nick, I want paperwork, I want info, I want websites. But there might be one or two of you that say, you know what, I want to have a part in helping to change this. And you might talk to me sometime. I don't have time to talk to everyone right after the service because we'd be here all afternoon. But if you want to set up a time, I'd love to meet with you and talk more about it, and maybe together we can do something. The next step is to actually take action. We can do something. Sometimes when we hear a problem that's this big in our world, we look at it and we think, what can I do? How can I possibly hope to have some action here, some change here? There's several things we can do to take action. The first one I mentioned a lot about earlier was to stop pornography. I hear people on TV, on the radio, joking about it, talking about the pornography that they consume, and as if it's become a regular thing that is open and free for people in the secular world to talk about and almost brag about. It should crush our hearts when we hear that. Put an end to it. We can help orphans. You might think, oh, I'm too old, I can't take in a foster child or an orphan. I don't know. Abraham was 100 when his son Isaac was born. Until another month from now, we don't have anybody that's 100 yet. Close. You're almost there. Not quite as old as Abraham was when Isaac was born. You never know. Help to alleviate poverty. Oh, how can I do that, Pastor Nick? You know what? I don't know. But there's some agencies or some organizations in town that are working towards this. And you can help give towards them. You can help aid in this work. There's lots of things that we can do. You don't have to have a large net worth to help to work to alleviate poverty. Some of the things you might be able to do is just to become friends with some of the people in our local government and talk to them about the issues of unaffordable housing, the issues of the drugs that are coming into our community that are enslaving people. There's lots of things that you can do in small ways as we work together to not just end human trafficking, but to end poverty. You see, one of the things that leads most to human trafficking is poverty. Three types of poverty, in fact. There's physical poverty, poverty of material goods, in other words. There's the poverty of our soul. Our soul, our spiritual poverty is at play. And you know what? I forgot the third one because it wasn't in my notes, so we'll figure it out later. I think I said it on the video that I recorded yesterday that goes online, so you can go back and watch that. The other thing is, I told you that you're already taking part in it. Because as you support this church, as you give to the work and ministry of this church, part of what we do works to support other agencies and organizations in our town. As we speak, there's several conversations, maybe not right this moment, but ongoing, there's several conversations and actions that are taking place in Zephyr Hills community. Some of the things that are happening is something that I believe is unprecedented in our history as Zephyr Hills. There are about 10 to 15 different organizations on the east side of Pasco County that are working together now, not working separately as silos, but they're working together to create a hub of resources and a network of resources that are helping people who are in need. They're working on things like housing, whether to keep people housed who are currently housed, whether to rehouse people who are homeless, to work with people who are on the streets, to give them food, material goods, and needs, pregnancy care centers that are operating. We've got different charities that are helping out with things, food pantries, Meals on Wheels that are all working together, a bunch of different things going on. And then the police force with our chief of police and his officers that are committed to not just arrest our way out of problems, but actually work to find solutions. Our chief of police in Zephyr Hills was one of the ones that's most frustrated with the way things are. And he says, there's got to be some way we can work together to see solutions happen and occur. And so we've got people from religious organizations, churches, and our chief of police and his officers that are working together to see an end to the things that are going on in our community. We're working as this church to see a fundamental difference in the way people live. You're going to hear me say that over and over because it took me about 5 or 6 years to really formulate it in that simple of a word, that simple of a phrase. But we're working to see a fundamental change in the way the people of Zephyr Hills live. We're going to see the power of Christ flow through the hearts and lives and homes of the people in our community. You have a part in this. You have a part in that change. Volunteer, give, pray. Watch this video.
Children love to be seen. They want to be acknowledged. They want to be appreciated. You see a child that is making her drawing so beautiful, they will always show it to somebody that they trust because children need affirmation. They need relationship. They need support system. They need family.
Basically, what's going on here in the Philippines is that people, both local and foreign, are taking advantage of the innocence of the child.
Online sexual exploitation of children is destroying the lives of children in the Philippines.
Philippines was identified as the epicenter of OSEC, of online sexual exploitation of children around the world. OSEC has a ripple effect. The first victim is the child. Second is the family. Third is the community.
Poverty is the major contributing factor here in the Philippines. It's easy money, like $100 for one session, and that's a lot of money for Filipinos.
Shechem Children's Home, it's an assessment center. We give the totality of what the child needs to recover from the trauma.
Love is an action word, and part of that, you know, that word love is time. And how could you say that you love someone if you could not give time? my role as a residential social worker is to listen to them, give them attention, especially when they need someone to talk to or to spend time with.
Emotionally, it's really overwhelming helping these kids. It's challenging, but it's fulfilling. I can see the transformation from the day that they came here until now.
I think the most fulfilling part is when you see the smile in the face of those kids, despite all that they've experienced, after all that pain that they've come through. They have the opportunity to smile, to laugh again, to dream for themselves, for their future.
Our goal is to show these children that life does not end there. Here in Shechem, we can start something new. It can be a new beginning for you.